Well, maybe turn to the second epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. Reading at verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Some while ago, one of my friends said, I'm not terribly interested in prophecy. You know, I just don't understand it. And there's so much more in the Bible that is of value. So I devote my time and my study to those particular passages. He's a marvelous preacher of the gospel, and I realize to some extent what he was saying. But if one pauses to think how perfectly absurd that attitude is, a very large part of the Bible is prophetic. A large part of the Old Testament certainly so. Part of the New Testament as well. Now I think possibly one of the difficulties is that we come to some passages and we find we can't interpret them, and so we reject the whole. Say, I don't understand prophecy. And we're losing, possibly, some of the most valuable parts of God's Word. I find difficulty in reading the prophetic word, as well as most people do. You come to passages and you say, what does the prophet mean? Did Ezekiel, for example, mean that the temple is going to be rebuilt literally? Did he mean that a literal river is going to flow out from the temple, and that without any tributaries at all, is going to be fuller and deeper as the time goes on? Does Zechariah really mean that Olivet is going to be split in two? When people talk in the Bible about stars, do they really mean stars? When they refer to the sea, does it really mean the sea? And questions of that kind are bound to arise. And if you're studying prophecy, you come to this sooner or later, and you'll probably say, well, unless I have some guidance, I just don't know. Of course, God the Holy Spirit does guide. And if you compare scripture with scripture, normally there does come the answer to the question that inescapably arises. Now, how does one interpret prophecy? I think that one ought to realize, first of all, that quite a large part of what we term prophecy is what is called in theological terms apocalyptic. We call the last book of the Bible the Apocalypse because it is almost entirely apocalyptic. A large part of Daniel is also part of Ezekiel and part of Zechariah. And between the two testaments, there grew up quite a large body of apocalyptic literature. It all had one characteristic, or at least they all had more than one characteristic, one primary one. They referred to the conditions of the present day and looked ahead to a period of judgment coming upon earth. But beyond that, a period of glory and wonder, when the Lord Jesus Christ would come back and reign over this earth. You'll find that's a common thought running through all this kind of literature. Secondly, in the non-canonical literature, you'll find that it's all pseudonymous. That is, the authors chose the names of other people in place of their own. They referred to Moses or used the title of Moses, Baruch, various of the Old Testament patriarchs, thinking that their works would be validated by the use of those names. It deceived nobody. Everyone knew that this was not the work of Abraham or not the work of Moses, but to some extent it did validate their works. And thirdly, you'll find that they all used certain kinds of symbols. Horns, for example, are used consistently in all those writings as a picture of power or of strength. They use the form of animals for nations and powers. They refer to the sun and the moon and the stars as types or symbols of authority, either celestial, either earthly, or else, on the other hand, ecclesiastical. religious. They use various symbols that are used quite consistently right through. They draw very largely on Daniel for their symbols, partly on Zechariah and partly on Ezekiel. And I say you'll find right through these writings this kind of symbol being employed. When you come to the last book in the Bible, you find precisely the same kind of symbol used by John also. So one has to look at this fact. Some of these things that are described are symbolic. They're metaphorical. They're referring to other things than the actual words or actual description that is employed. The sun, the moon, and the stars are always referred to as symbols of power or of powers. Horns, I say, as a symbol of authority. Animals as pictures of nations. The sea as a picture of the troubled nations of earth. And various characters of that kind. So don't try to interpret these things literally. When one comes to the last book in the Bible, that applies particularly so. There, in the very first verse, John is told that these things are being conveyed to him by an angel, by signs. They're being signified, or given by signs and symbols. So if I was reading the book of Revelation, I wouldn't expect to take everything literally. In fact, very, very little, because there's a clear indication the greater part of the book is given by signs, is symbolic, is typical, metaphorical, and one would look at each detail and say, now, what does this really mean? I'm saying this quite deliberately. I expect someone is going to disagree with it, because I'm always told I must take the Bible literally and interpret it as it stands. That, of course, is a pack of nonsense anyhow, isn't it? That's obviously so. It's an Eastern book, and one wouldn't expect it to be written in Western language. But to take the Bible literally, so far as the apocalyptic books are concerned, would be utter folly. Here are signs and symbols, and one doesn't expect, consequently, that these are to be interpreted literally. You wouldn't expect to find a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns rising out of the sea. If you take that kind of thing literally, you land yourself in a complete mess and find it quite impossible to interpret the book. There are, of course, various schools of interpretation. The most recent that has come into being is a long time ago now. C.H. Dodd, in his Parables of the Kingdom, introduced the idea of what he termed realized eschatology. What he really meant by that term was that the future had now moved into the present, and that we wouldn't come to these books and look for indications of what was going to happen in the future, but we would take them as lessons for the day and realize all the occurrences had actually happened in a bygone day. That sort of teaching is still followed. Various terms are used for it today, but C.H. Dodd coined the phrase realized eschatology, and that has been adopted by quite a number of expositors. There are other points of view, of course. One of the main schools that was followed by a very large number of expositors years ago was what was termed the preterist school. That owed its origin, to a very great extent, to a Spanish Jesuit called Luis Alcázar. He published a commentary, or at least a commentary of his was published, after his death in 1614. There he took the view, a rather similar one to C.H. Dodd, that the events described, for example, in the book of Revelation all relate to a particular period in the past. Not any part of it relates to the future. So that we go to that book and we draw therefrom the moral lessons for the present day. Now, what does this passage teach me? What lessons can I deduce from it for my personal circumstances and for the present day? That school still has a lot of followers today, although the number is rapidly diminishing. Quite to the reverse of that, there's another school again, which owes a large part of its origin to another Spanish Jesuit named Francisco Ribera at the end of the 16th century. He taught that practically everything contained, for example, in the book of Revelation, lies in the future and not in the past. And we come to that book and expect to find therefrom God's program for the future. Those of you that has still a very large number of adherents, and the number, frankly, is increasing rather than decreasing. There is another view. May I say, in saying that these two men were largely responsible for the origin, I'm not ignoring the fact that certain parts of these views could be found in the early centuries, and certainly the futurist view could have been found during the first three centuries of the Church's history. The third school, which is still very much to the fore at the present day, is loosely termed the historicist. It comes, and may I base all these statements on the book of Revelation, simply that way, it comes to that book. It says this was penned in the first century, as obviously it was, relates primarily to the conditions of that century, to the sufferings of the church during the Roman Empire, and so on, and only certain parts, the coming of Christ to earth to judge the earth, and details of that kind, relate to the future. And they'll interpret almost every detail of the book of Revelation according to events that occurred in the past. So you'll find certain things are typical of the Saracens, and so on. Then there are other schools that use the term millennium in their title. Three main schools of that character. Those other schools which I have referred are usually termed the eschatological schools, although I would have termed them the other way round, the chronological. The chronological schools are usually described as the three schools relating to the millennium. Of those three, there's one, the post-millennial school, which virtually owes its origin to Augustine and Origen in the early centuries. Origen, Augustine of Hippo, North Africa. Origen was one of the cleverest debaters in the early church. If you read his writings, I think you'll probably come to the conclusion that it's a bit doubtful whether he was really a Christian at all, whether he knew Jesus Christ as Savior. And here I'm sticking my neck out because I find some of my friends disagree with me on that particular point. But I'd be doubtful whether Origen really did know Christ at all. But he and Augustine were the principal leaders in spiritualizing or allegorizing the prophetic scriptures. They took the Old Testament prophecies, for example, and references to Israel. That these obviously cannot possibly apply to the ethnic nation of Israel. They must apply to some other people. They apply to the church. And all the promises that are made to Israel are to be converted into promises to the church. So there's a heavenly Canaan as opposed to an earthly one. The land that God promised to Israel is virtually a land he's promised to the church. And every promise relating to Israel, promises that normally one would regard as connected with the future, they say relates to the spiritual people, the church. Augustine earlier took a different view. He took a view that these promises were to be taken in relation to a literal Israel. But in his book, The City of God, and that's his major work on this subject, you'll find he takes a different view and refers all these promises to a spiritual realm and to a spiritual people. In other words, you translate Israel by the church. That's oversimplifying it. That's broadly the point of his teaching. Origen, of course, is the one who, above all others, adopted the allegorization of Scripture, and you'll find in his writings, some of them are still available, that he does carry the question even farther. There broadly was their angle. The post-millennial view, which sprang from that, taught that Christ will come at the end. He'll come to judge the world. There'll be one resurrection, all will appear before the great white throne, and some will enter into blessing, and others into judgment. That disposes, of course, of the hope that we were talking about earlier this afternoon. That sort of thing virtually died away during the war, during the last two wars. For it had been translated in the West to a kind of social gospel. The world would gradually improve and get better, and it would become fit for Christ to come. Well, two world wars made it quite evident that the world was not getting better, but rather the contrary. And the world in which the world for which these men hoped, quite obviously was never coming. So the post-millennial view has rather tended to wane away, and there are very few comparatively adherents at the present day. Out of that, however, has sprung another view, usually referred to as the amillennial or the amillennial. It's not quite so simple as the term implies. Some people say, oh, that just means no millennial. That isn't quite the view that is expressed. But adopting still the spiritualizing or the allegorizing of prophecy, the teachers who hold that view would say that certain things are to be interpreted spiritually and not literally. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and not an earthly one. And we who are Christians are already reigning with Christ in the heavenlies. The kingdom of God now is the rule of Christ everywhere and centered in Christ in the heavenlies. And we are with Christ, reigning with him, and all the promises that were made regarding the millennium are consequently in process of fulfillment today. That means that certain points have to be interpreted far more spiritually or allegorized to a greater extent than one would possibly have imagined. In Revelation 20, for example, there's reference to two resurrections. There's no doubt in the minds of these teachers, or in the minds of most people, that the second one is quite clearly a physical resurrection. One would have thought that the first one necessarily would have been so too. But the amillennialists will say, no, that's a spiritual resurrection, and not a literal one. When one is born again, that is, in fact, the spiritual resurrection, the first resurrection, referred to in Revelation 20. So I interpret the first resurrection as the new birth, and not as a physical resurrection. I find a bit of difficulty about that. If the second is a physical resurrection, I would have thought the first would be too. Thirdly, because the reign of the millennium is already being experienced, and thirdly, one of the essential prerequisites to the enjoyment of the millennium, according to Revelation 20, is the binding of Satan in the abyss. Well, some people take the view that that is still future. The amillennialist says that is past. That occurred at Calvary's cross. Then Satan was bound by Jesus Christ. One writer, I think, I'm not sure whether it's G. Ladd or whether it's Oswald Ellis. Now, I remember reading quite recently one writer who said, he still has a very long chain, and he's able to touch Christians. It seems to me that's a bit of a fallacy, and one could criticize it quite strongly. If Satan is bound rigidly, as Revelation 20 implies, then there is someone who is going out to deceive the nations and to touch Christians as well. The specific reason for binding Satan is stated in that chapter, so that he might not deceive the nations. Well, if Satan is not doing that today because he's bound, quite patently someone else is. And I find it easier to imagine that Satan is still at liberty, and he's still engaged in that activity. However, that's the amillennial view. I'm putting it very simply and very broadly, and probably some of you will want to discuss presently. There's a further point of view, which is usually referred to as the premillennial. And that's fairly simple. The view held by the teachers of that school is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, first for his church, before the millennium is set up. And the millennium will follow, either immediately or sometime after, his coming to take away his church from this planet. There are different angles or different views within that school. Some say he will come before the commencement of that last period of 7 years, described in Daniel 9 and verse 27. In other words, before God turns to Israel and starts counting time. Others say he will come halfway through that period. They usually refer to as the mid-tribulationists, although that's a rather misnomer, that he'll come halfway through, take away his people, and they will escape the last 3.5 years, which coincides with the Great Tribulation. Others say the church will pass through the tribulation, and he'll come at the end of the tribulation period, as he clearly stated in Matthew 24, first to take away his church, then to continue his journey to earth, and to set up his earthly kingdom. Well, there are the various views. I suppose in fairness I ought to suggest what seems to me to be the scriptural line. If you disagree, don't bother about that. I'd like you to be right, but if you can't be, that's all right. And don't let's quarrel about things. People get terribly hot under the collar about prophecy. They quarrel like... Oh, no, well, I wouldn't say that. We wouldn't do it in Australia. People get awfully bothered about things, and good friends are turned into bad friends. This is all wrong. There are various views on various parts of God's word, including prophecy. We ought not to be quarreling about this kind of thing. And if we differ, well, that's just too bad we don't see the same way. But one day we will. You might be right, and I might be wrong, or vice versa. My own view, so far as I can see it from Scripture, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and very soon, and that last period of 7 years in Daniel 9 will follow, and not precede even partially, his coming for his church. In fact, it seems to me there'll be a gap, perhaps quite a considerable one, before that period starts. If you pause to think, there are various things to happen, and it will take rather a long time before that period of 7 years starts. We'll come back to that later, D.B. There seems to be that period of 7 years runs its course. During that time, a very strong character has control of 10 countries, and he enters into a treaty with Israel. And halfway through that period of 7 years, the period of the treaty, he puts a stop to all forms of religious worship and substitutes the worship of himself. And for 3.5 years in consequence, there follows that great tribulation of which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And at the conclusion of that, the Lord returns to earth to judge the nations, to establish here his earthly kingdom, to reign for 1,000 years over the earth, and then ultimately a rebellion at the end of that period, and then the dissolution of earth and its atmosphere, and the substitution of a new earth and a new atmosphere, and those who are loyal to God be transferred to that new earth, while the heavenly saints, of course, still retain their place in the heavens above. That's as I see it. You may see it differently, and if you do, well, we aren't going to quarrel about that. That very broadly is the bases of interpretation that are adopted today. You'll find other terms employed, the idealistic view and so on. They all broadly fall within the compass of those to which we've referred. So if you're looking at the Bible, you'll have to face it. One of these lines of interpretation is the one you'll have to follow. You may take your own view. You may say that certain things are typical or symbolic. Certain things quite clearly are not. But before you allegorize the whole of prophetic teaching, be careful. Those who take that particular line don't allegorize certain other facts. They take the major part of scriptural teaching as plain and straightforward. And it's only in the realm of prophecy they go to such an extent of allegorization. So I say one ought to take care, because there's the possibility. If one is too extreme of distorting the word of God, and that's one thing above all others that we really ought to avoid.